Well, good morning, church. I wanted to begin today just with some thoughts about what we're all experiencing together as we go through this. And, you know, just about what our church is doing to help us all stay connected. I want you to know, first off, that I miss you all. I really do. I look forward to getting together. You know, as a pastor, I'm here every Sunday, right, for the most part. And, you know, I know that people kind of filter in and filter out, but man, I have just really missed seeing all of you. And one of the things I'm grateful for is that we live in a time where technology has made it possible for us to do a better job staying connected, not just with you, but even with family. So for example, one of the things my family's doing right now is we've discovered an app for playing online euchre together. And so several times over the last week, I've been able to play euchre with my daughter in Australia and my son in Pittsburgh and my son in Brighton and my wife. It's been funny. My wife and I sit in armchairs right next to each other, and we talk. I asked her, hey, do you want to cheat? Because, you know, we're partners, and she wouldn't let me do that. But it's just been a lot of fun to play euchre with our kids and stay connected that way. You know, one of the things I'm doing, I've changed a lot of the phone calls that I make from just, you know, regular phone calls to FaceTime calls, because I just want to be able to see people and connect with them that way. My screen time has really increased over the last couple of weeks, as I've spent more time trying to stay connected with people through social media. You know, the last time there was a global pandemic like this was in 1918 with that incredible influenza pandemic that swept through the world. And people weren't able to stay connected the way they are today. You know, the telephone wasn't widely in use in 1918. And in fact, in 1919, I read this week that AT&T did a pretty extensive study where they measured the distance between people's ear and people's mouth because they were designing what came to be the modern day telephone. And so I just thank God that we're able to stay connected. And I hope that you're taking advantage of all the opportunities that you have to stay connected with family and friends and coworkers and your church family here at South Lansing Christian Church. Your church staff, your elders, we're doing everything we can right now to support you through this crisis. We're live streaming our worship. We're providing resources for student ministry, both the Flood and Modified. Josh is doing a great job providing curriculum on our website for Kids City. And not only that, but our elders are being very intentional about reaching out to you, making phone calls, sending notes, connecting with you on social media, because we want to be available to you. You know, this Easter is going to be unlike any other that we've experienced in our lifetime. There's not going to be any continental breakfast between our two worship gatherings on Sunday morning. We won't be snapping selfies with our family and our friends all dressed up in our Easter finery. There's not going to be an Easter dinner at our house after church service. And you know, I wrote to you last week in an email that I think in a lot of ways we have more in common with the first Christians this Easter than maybe we realize. That first Easter, the Christians were hiding in their homes. They were afraid of the Roman authorities who arrested Jesus or who tried Jesus. They were afraid of the Jewish authorities who arrested Jesus. So they were hiding in their homes just in fear. Now, we're in our homes too, and I guess you could say we're hiding. We're hiding from an unseen enemy, this virus. And the fact is, just as those early Christians needed hope, we need hope too. But the biggest thing we have in common with those first Christians is that our social distancing doesn't change the fact that Christ is risen. Jesus is alive. The resurrection is not dependent on where we worship, or if we worship together, or if we worship in groups that are numbered in the hundreds, or if we worship together in our home with just two or three other people. Christ is raised. And this Easter, our church is going to do everything we can to help you reflect on Jesus last week and his death, his burial, and resurrection, and celebrate that resurrection. And so we've got some special things coming up. You're going to get an email, or actually several emails this week with more details, but I just wanted to briefly let you know some of what's taking place. On Thursday, Thursday night at 7 o'clock. We're going to pause for just a few minutes, just like 15 minutes, not a long time. But at 7 o'clock on Thursday, we're going to pause for a Maundy Thursday gathering. And the way we're going to do that is through Zoom. We're going to ask you to go online and just through using Zoom, and we'll provide more information about that in the coming days. We're just going to spend a few moments reflecting on the Last Supper and sharing communion together via a Zoom call. Then on Friday, April the 10th at 7 p.m., Wally is going to lead us in a Good Friday service where we reflect on Jesus' death. Then we'll be together on Easter Sunday morning at 11 a.m. for our resurrection service. And we're going to have links for all of these services in the comment section. If you just check in the comment section of today's live stream, you'll find the links for all of those services. And again, check our social media, check the website, and look for your email about these events as they're taking place this week. You know, we're not going to be in the same location this year, but that's okay. It's not our location that brings us all together. It's Jesus that makes us one church. And it's celebrating who he is and what he has done, even though we're scattered, right? Even though we're scattered all across our community and even around the world, it's celebrating what God did through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes us one. We're going to dive into a message this morning, but before we do, I want to pray with you. God, we ask your blessing today as we spend time in your word reflecting on who Jesus is and what his death on the cross means for us and how he's called us to take up our cross and follow him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the last several weeks we've been in Immerse Messiah. It's been an 8-week journey as we read through the New Testament together. We're on week 6 this week. And man, I've really enjoyed this reading. And again, I'll just tell you, if you're not caught up with where we're at, that's okay. Just start tomorrow, week 6, day 1. We're going to begin in the book of Matthew and just follow along with us all week. And again, you can find links to the audio files for this reading on our website and our app. But this week, you're going to be reading in Matthew's gospel. And on Wednesday, you're going to encounter Matthew chapter 16. And while you're there, you're going to encounter a term that's probably a familiar one. You've probably heard the term before, the term cross to bear. You've probably even said it, right? Even if you're not a Christian, you're familiar with that term. This is my cross to bear. That's her cross to bear. It's a term that's made its way into our popular vocabulary. Now, here's the deal. Anytime a Christian term makes its way into the popular vocabulary, I always become a little bit concerned that that term can be watered down and lose some of its richness, lose some of its original meaning. And that's the case with this phrase. For a lot of people, the term my cross to bear, or the phrase my cross to bear, means something along the lines of just bearing up under some personal hardship or life's cruel fate. And the way we use that term can just run the spectrum. When we talk about my cross to bear, that can mean something so serious as the chemotherapy is just my cross to bear, or it can mean something so frivolous as spending time with Uncle Eddie is my cross to bear. But as believers, I think we really need to understand this concept and what Jesus meant by it when he first used this term. Oftentimes, I find that our understanding is 180 degrees out of sync from what Jesus wants for us. And what can happen is if we apply our understanding to Jesus' words instead of allowing Jesus' words to influence our understanding, we can completely misunderstand what Jesus is trying to tell us. And that's a pretty dangerous thing to do. Because if you let your understanding change what Jesus said, instead of letting what Jesus said change your understanding, you run the risk of shaping Jesus into your image rather than you being shaped into his image. And whenever we do that, whenever we shape Christ into our image or into some other image other than who he is, whenever we do that, we're guilty of idolatry. And idolatry is a sin that the Lord hates. So as we begin this Holy Week where we reflect on Jesus' final days, before we move into, you know, Easter and the resurrection, I want us to take some time and contemplate the cross and look at one of the very first times that Jesus told his followers that his mission was to go to the cross. You know, we began every sermon in this series with a prayer from Immerse Messiah. It's right on the inside cover of the flyleaf. And so I want you to pray it along with me today as we begin. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, grant, we pray, that we might be grounded and settled in your truth by the coming of your Holy Spirit into our hearts. What we do not know, reveal to us. What is lacking within us, make complete. That which we do know, confirm in us, and keep us blameless in your service, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus and his disciples have just wrapped up a field trip. They went to a city called Caesarea Philippi, which was north of Jerusalem. Jesus took his followers there specifically to get them away from the crowd. Caesarea Philippi was a thoroughly Roman city. In fact, there was a saying that no good Jew would ever go to Caesarea Philippi. And so Jesus takes his followers there because he wants to get them away from the crowds. He wants to experience some anonymity because everywhere Jesus went, people knew who he was and crowded around him. And he wants some time with just his first 12 followers. So he takes them to Caesarea Philippi. And while he's there, Jesus asks an important question. He asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks a question about his identity. And Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's a confession that each of us make when we choose to follow Jesus. And look at what happens next right after that. Matthew 16, verse 21. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. Peter got the right title, but he had the wrong idea of the kind of Messiah that Jesus was going to be. Peter thought that Jesus was a Messiah who had come to save his people from Roman occupation. Peter thought that Jesus was going to be a political Messiah when in fact Jesus came to be a spiritual Messiah. But Peter couldn't see it yet. None of Jesus' disciples could. And so after Peter makes this statement, Peter responds, I think, kind of the way you and I would or the way we'd expect him to. But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. "Heaven forbid, Lord," he said, "this will never happen to you." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." There are two important lessons here. The first is this: people are not the enemy. Jesus turns and looks at Peter, and he doesn't call Peter by name. He says, "Get behind me," or "Get away from me, Satan." Because Peter's not the enemy. The devil is the enemy. Satan is the enemy. People are never the enemy. That's where we often, you know, we see the enemy in people, but people aren't the enemy. Now, people are sometimes under the influence of the enemy. And in this instance, Peter seems to be. And we all know people who've been under the influence of the enemy. They've done evil things, or they've done wrong things, or they've hurt you in some way. But people are not the enemy. So how do we know if people are under the influence of the enemy? And that's the second point here. The way you know if someone is under the influence of the enemy is when they see things merely from a human point of view and not from God's point of view. I think one of the biggest challenges in living a life that honors God is to see things from God's point of view, instead of our point of view, instead of a human point of view. You know, just think about your current situation. You're cooped up in your home. You have limited interaction with other people. You're dealing with financial uncertainty. You don't know how long all of this is going to last. And what you don't know is really beginning to outweigh what you do know. And so here's my question. In the midst of all of this, are you seeing things from God's point of view, or are you seeing them merely from a human point of view? With everything we're experiencing right now, if you're seeing it from a human point of view, you're going to have anxiety. But if you see things right now from God's point of view, you're going to experience peace. If you see things right now from a human point of view, you're going to be governed by fear. But if you're seeing things from God's point of view, you're going to be governed by faith. I can imagine you saying, okay, I get it, Pastor Frank. That's all well and good, but how do I do that? How do I begin to see things from God's point of view instead of merely from a human point of view? I hope you really want the answer to that question, because it's not an easy answer. I suppose it's simple enough, but it's not easy, at least in terms of how we experience it. Jesus answers that question in verse 24. Look at what he said. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." We've watered down that concept of taking up your cross. We have. But Jesus' first followers knew exactly what he meant when he spoke these words. Matthew's first readers would have clearly understood what he meant when he wrote this down. Jesus meant that in order to be his disciple, you have to die to yourself. There are three implications of taking up your cross and following Jesus. The first is this: when you take up your cross, you willingly give up your right to self-determination. You give up your own rights to self-determination when you take up your cross. You know, execution by cross, crucifixion. Crucifixion was reserved in the Roman Empire for those in the lower classes. You would never crucify a Roman citizen in the empire. Very rarely, if ever, was a wealthy person, even though not a Roman citizen, executed by crucifixion in the empire. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was reserved for slaves and those in the lower class. And so when Jesus says, "Take up your cross," what he's essentially saying is you willingly choose to submit yourself to a subservient role. You choose to become a servant. You choose to become a slave. And what that means is you intentionally choose Jesus' path over your own. Your decisions are no longer centered on what you want, or, you know, my decisions are no longer centered on what I want. Instead, your decisions are centered on what Jesus wants. That's the first implication. The second is this: when you take up your cross, you're declaring that Jesus is king. You know, the Romans used crucifixion primarily in cases of sedition or treason. It was used as a tool to keep the provinces that they had invaded and occupied from rebelling. And the reason so many Christians were crucified in the first century is because Christians chose to follow another king, King Jesus, rather than pledging their loyalty to Caesar as God. And when you declare Jesus as king rather than Caesar as king, the Roman Empire saw that as treason. And that's why so many Christians, first Christians, paid with their life for that so-called rebellion. When you choose Jesus as king, if you're going to take up your cross and follow Jesus, that's you essentially saying, Jesus, I choose you as king. And when you do that, that means you're choosing Jesus' sovereignty over your life. In other words, you're no longer in charge of your life. King Jesus is in charge. Here's the third implication. Dying to yourself is not easy. That's why we struggle so much with this concept. Nobody wants to die. We do everything we can, really, I think, to avoid dying. The kind of death that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 16 is not only willingly accepted, but it's a brutal, horrible death. Crucifixion was designed by the Romans to be the most painful death imaginable. It was specifically and intentionally designed to keep the Roman occupied territories in line. It was a punishment designed to deter rebellion, to put down sedition and insurrection. And so when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, his disciples would have understood, Matthew's readers would have understood, he's talking about something painful. He's talking about something difficult. And so the question becomes, why would you and I do that? Why would we choose to take up our cross willingly and follow Jesus? Why would we give up our right to self-determination? Why would we choose to declare Jesus as king? Why would we go through something so painful as denying and dying to one's self? Simply because of this. You can't be killed if you're already dead. Think about that for just a moment. You can't be killed if you're already dead. And you know, when you get that concept, you no longer have to fear dying. If you're Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and you're standing in front of the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin, and they're threatening to kill you, go ahead. I've already died. If you're the Apostle Paul and you're imprisoned in Rome and you know that an executioner awaits your arrival, the Roman authorities are going to take your life? That's okay, go ahead. Paul wrote, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You can't be killed if you're already dead. Coronavirus might kill you. It's okay, it doesn't matter, because I already died when I chose to follow Jesus. You know, I was reading this week Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity, where he talked about a great plague that swept through the Roman Empire in 165 AD. So about 95 years after Matthew wrote these words, this plague swept through the empire. And estimates ranged, but sociologists, epidemiologists think that it probably wiped out one out of every four or one out of every three. So 25% to a third of the entire empire was wiped out by this plague. And those who could afford to fled the cities and went to the country where they could be safe, just the way people are fleeing New York today and going to Maine or going to Connecticut to their summer houses because they want to get away from the city and get away from the plagues. That same thing happened in the second century in 165 AD. But the Christians stayed. The Christians stayed. They cared for one another. They cared for their pagan neighbors. They nursed them back to health. And according to Rodney Stark's book, it was part of the reason why the church grew so dramatically in the first four centuries. Why would they do that? Why would the early Christians stay and put themselves in harm's way? Simply because they'd already died. They'd been crucified with Christ. You can't be killed if you're already dead. And so you and I, we don't have to fear something like coronavirus. Because even if it takes my life, you know what Paul said, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but all those who long for his appearing. And so church, we do not live as people with no hope. Because if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. As you spend some time today in communion, reflect on those words. and allow the hope to rise within you as you understand that because of Jesus' death and his resurrection, that everyone who has named Christ as Lord has died to themselves and has been raised to life in Christ. And so we will live with him forever.